Isaiah chapter 23. We're kind of finishing up this section of the woes, praise the Lord. Of course, there's still some pretty heavy stuff in Isaiah. But we're finishing up these woes, the burdens, which were heavy, serious prophecies intending at turning nations around to seeking God. And we are in chapter 23, and we start in verse 1. The burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim. It is revealed. From the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by the great waters of the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Let's talk about this. This morning's chapter is about this city called Tyre. I hope by the end of the morning you won't be all tired out, or you won't be asking me to retire. And I will try to give you the entire sermon. Stop it. Put a pump. Okay, wait till you get to the jokes this morning. I really got some doozies here. Oh, boy. Oh, no, they're groaning on me again. Tyre is a city that, you know, we might not know a lot about today, but in its day, it was like one of the awesome cities of the world. It'd be kind of like New York City today. It was one of the wealthiest areas, cities of the world. Kind of in a sense, to many people, it was considered the center of the world, the city of Tyre. It was the capital. Now, maybe this might jog some of your history bells. This is the capital of the ancient Phoenician Empire. Remember ever hearing about the ancient Phoenicians and their sailing vessels? They were the sailors of old. They were the first nation that really got into navies and cargo ships and trading on the sea. The ancient Phoenicians were awesome sailors. Tyre was their capital. They ruled the waters of the Mediterranean for a long time. They established colonies all around the edge of the Mediterranean. They were also the chief merchants of the world as well. Most trading happened through the Phoenicians because they owned the shipping lanes. They were kind of like a combination of UPS and the mall, all rolled into one. As well as in the Navy. They were, you know, in the Navy. It was all these things. This is the Phoenicians. You know, if your city started coming up with the cutest little Furby dolls, you know, and you wanted to market them around the world, well, you know who you'd contact? You'd contact the Phoenician merchants. And they'd take a load of your Furby dolls and they'd spread them all around the known world. They're two main cities. Were Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was the older of the two cities. It was about 25 miles to the north of Tyre. We'll see in a map in a second. It was famous for its skilled glass craftsmen. Tyre, which was the younger of the cities, by 1000 BC was the capital of the area, the capital of Phoenicia. They were also called the Sidonians from the city of Sidon. But the whole area, the Sidonians or the Phoenicians, Tyre was the capital. It was famous. Its main trade export was a purple dye made from some kind of a rare sea snail. It was so expensive that it was used only to dye the cloth for kings. That's what was their trademark. The Phoenicians actually had many connections with Israel. And those of you who are working on reading through the Bible, you will find we don't see the word Phoenicians except in the New Testament. There's a few spots in the Book of Acts where we saw where it mentioned Phoenice, where Paul went to Phoenice. But we hear them called the Sidonians, or we will hear the references to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. David's palace was built by the king of Tyre. His palace was built by the Phoenicians. Solomon hired the Phoenicians to build the temple. Okay, little connections being made here. These are kind of an important world. They're kind of in the background kind of people, but they very important craftsmen. Our weekly, daily quiet times as we're going through the Bible, those of you who are keeping up with us, we've been reading about one of the wicked kings of Israel, the wickedest of them all in the north. His name is Ahab. He married a young gal named Jezebel, who is the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, the king of Tyre, a Phoenician. She worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth. She brought Baal worship into Israel. That's where you see some of the negative parts. In Isaiah's day, the city of Tyre... Let me start putting this on a map so you have a picture. I had to do a whole Mediterranean map. Yeah, that's close enough. See, Tyre and Sidon are up the coast, north of Israel, modern-day Lebanon. In Isaiah's day, the city of Tyre consisted in two parts. There was what was called the Old City, which was on the coast, on the mainland. But a half a mile off of the mainland, there was another part. Another part of the city was built on this small rocky island. It was a half a mile off the coast. And that was called the New Part. You will see references to the Isle, I-S-L-E, in Isaiah 23, referring to the new city of Tyre that was located off the coast. They were all called the city of Tyre. And so Isaiah says, the burden of Tyre, howl ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Chittim it is revealed to them. Now, O ships of Tarshish, the word Tarshish comes from a word meaning to melt or to be melted. It might refer to any place that had smelting operations or to any land that contained mineral deposits. One possible location, we're not actually positive of where Tarshish is, but one of the favorite locations is off on the far other side of the Mediterranean, on the other side of Spain. There was a place called Tartessus, which they think might have been Tarshish. We know that Tarshish was cultivated by the Phoenicians because their histories talk about it. It was one of their colonies. They discovered gold and silver. And in fact, Solomon had a joint business venture with the Phoenicians, and they would send ships to Tarshish every 3 years and bring back cargoes of gold, silver, peacocks, and apes, it says. Now, what's the... I don't know. Maybe looking for the missing link or something. I don't think so. Tarshish was settled by the Phoenicians. And so when it says, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, they're going to be bummed out when they find out that the homeland has been wiped out. Part of them will be upset. It says, from the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Chittim is another word for the island of Cyprus. Do you see Cyprus in the far right of the Mediterranean Sea? That's real, real geographical. It's in the right part of the... Not really, okay. Yeah, it's in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, the island of Cyprus. And in other words, the ships from Tarshish had been making their way across the Mediterranean. And when they hit the island of Cyprus, which was colonized by the Phoenicians, most of the cities on Cyprus were Phoenician cities. And when they hit Cyprus, they find out, whoa, don't go there. You know, place is closed for refurbishing. No, it's been under attack. The city's been hit. You don't want to go there. Verse 2. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle. thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. Sidon, again, the twin sister to Tyre, located to the north. This is, you know, the people in Sidon are going to be bummed when they find out that Tyre has been hit. Verse 3, and by the great waters of the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations, a marketplace, a mart of nations. She's the Kmart of the world, you could think of it that way. Put a little K in front of the mart. She's like, sorry. Actually, it's more like the Nordstrom's of the world. I don't think we would say it would be the Kmart, it would be the Nordstrom's. It says, by the great waters of the seed of Sihor. Sihor is another name for the river Nile. In other words, the people of Tyre, part of their wealth came from their trade that came to this from the Nile River. It's interesting. It's fascinating how all this stuff comes together. There was a news article back June 24th. That's just like 2 weeks ago, a week or two ago. Dr. Ballard, the guy that discovered the Titanic with his little robot subs, doing some exploration off of the coast of Israel. And they're all very excited. They found two Phoenician ships that had been sunk off of the coast of Israel dating back to 750 BC. That's Isaiah's time. That's so weird how all this is really weird. These ships sunk apparently in a storm, and they were 1,500 feet down, so they were incredibly preserved. The ships are filled with ceramic, what's the word I want to use? Ceramic canisters of wine. They were on their way to Egypt to trade, going from Tyre, bringing wine, because this is part of what they would trade, would be things like wine, oil, glass. And they would trade. One of their big trading spots was to go down to Egypt, where the world's best grain fields, the world's best wheat fields were. And so they'd come down to Egypt and they'd unload their wares and sell all their oil and wine, and then they'd bring in a bunch of wheat, and then they'd take the wheat up and trade it up along the coasts. It's interesting. They find these ships here. It's just, I don't know, just interesting. Whatever. Verse 4. Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. Almost as if the sea is speaking to the city of Sidon, saying, I don't have any kids. You know, what city? I don't see any city of Tyre. Verse 5, as at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. In other words, the people down the coast in Egypt will be totally bummed out when they find out that UPS has gone out of business. That's the idea. Pass ye over to Tarshish. Howl ye inhabitants of the isle. In other words, some of the people will be heading out to the colonies, even out to Tarshish, escaping Tyre. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Now, about 450 BC, there was a man named Herodotus who was a Greek historian. And one of the places he visited and wrote about was the city of Tyre. And the people of Tyre were telling him in his day, in 450 BC, that they claimed to be a city that was 2,300 years old. So when it says, it talks about whose antiquity is of ancient days. I mean, these people claim this was one of the earliest cities, so they claimed. Who hath taken this counsel, verse 8? Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? It's called the crowning city because they established many kingdoms. They put the crown on the king's heads. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? Whose traffickers, some of your translations say traders. Interesting thing is that the Hebrew word is Canaan, Canaanites. And we know from Scripture that the Phoenicians came from the Canaanites. That was their race, whose traffickers or whose Canaanites. But we translate it trafficker or traders because that's what the name became used as. Whose Canaanites are the honorable of the earth? So whose idea was this anyway to wipe out this great place? I mean, really, Tyre was everybody's friend. When nations would come up against Tyre and try to bully them and want to conquer them, they'd go, "Oh yes, come in. Here, we'll pay you off. You don't wipe us out, man. We're going to be good for you. You know, we'll give you lots of money." They were everybody's friend. So whose idea was this? The Lord of hosts. Verse 9. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it. He planned it out, sketched it out. Idea by idea, drew out the blueprints and the plans. God in heaven planned it. For two reasons. First, to stain the pride of all glory. And secondly, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Let's just stop here on this verse for a few minutes. Two reasons God planned it. The first, to stain the pride of glory. The New Living Translation says, the Lord Almighty has done it to destroy your pride and to show His contempt for all human greatness. Hear this phrase, to stain the pride of glory. The word to stain means to profane, to defile, to pollute, to desecrate. Can mean to wound fatally, to bore through. We could say the idea of to defile their pride, or maybe the idea of to wound their pride. He wants to wound their pride. The very things to stain the pride of all glory. One commentator suggested that he might be talking about a specific thing. One of the famous things in the city of Tyre was a temple to Hercules. Now, is that television show? They actually built a temple to the guy on the television. No. Oh, is it that Disney cartoon? Yeah, right. It claimed to be the oldest temple to Hercules in the world, supposedly. And so some suggest, one idea is that the idea is that God's zeroing in on one of their false religion worship things. And God's going to say, well, you know what, I'm going to make it really a stinking place. It could be. Could just simply be the idea of their great pride in general. The very things that the people in Tyre took pride in, God would mess up. Kind of like, you know, it's kind of like you're dressed up. I've made this mistake before. You know, going to a wedding. I go to lots of weddings because I'm usually in the front. And sometimes I make the mistake of not eating before I go. And I know I'm going to die of hunger. And so I stop at Del Taco on the way. Don't, if you do this, if you go to weddings and you stop at Del Taco, don't get a red burrito while you're driving in the car with your white shirt, with my shelf out in front here. Stain the pride of all glory. There you go, show up at the wedding and you got, what happened to you? That kind of a thing. But God's going to take their pride and put a stain on it. The first lesson is this. God is against pride. God is against pride. He planned it that way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Towards the back, if you get to Revelation, go left. If you go to 1 John, go left. If you go to Hebrews, go right. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Peter writes this. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. God's not thrilled when we live our lives in a way that says, I'm more important than you. That's what it boils down to. That's what submission boils down to. I'm not going to submit to you because I'm more important than you. My ideas are more important than you. So I'm not going to listen to you. That's pride. And he says, you younger ones, submit yourselves to the elder. In fact, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. Don't just have a little boutonniere of humility on. You know, I'll do my humility for the day. You know, and I have one little act of humility that I do for you. But he says, be clothed with it. Covered with it. Because God resists the proud. That's what's happening with Tyre. God says, your pride stinks. You think you're such hot stuff? Oh, man. Wait till I drop that red burrito on you. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. When we find ourselves fighting to make sure that we stay on top, we will find ourselves fighting with God. When we give up and are willing to take the last place in line, you know what? You're going to find that God's standing right there with you. Charles Swindoll retells a TV skit. The TV skit involves Carl Reiner as an airport reporter is interviewing Sid Caesar as Professor von Hudinoff, an expert on magicians. Starting off with Reiner, who's confused. As I understand what you're trying to explain, your book is saying that there is a connection between the illusions of magicians and what happens to people in real life, Sid Caesar. You got it, fella. Reiner. Can you give me an example? Sid Caesar. You want an example of great illusionary power? Hans Schnorkel, a Frenchman. He was working on a trick mit a shark. So he got this shark, a 2,000-pound tiger shark, and he put that shark in a tank mit over 1 million gallons of seawater. And then he stood on the side of the tank and he had himself handcuffed behind his back. There he was, handcuffed mit just a bathing suit. And then Hans threw himself into the tank mit the shark. And as soon as Hans hit the water, the shark spun around and started swimming slowly, slowly towards Hans. And Hans, he just stood there in the tank, looked at the shark right in the eye. And the shark just slowly stopped and looked Hans right back in the eye. And then all of a sudden the shark just rolled right over on his belly and ate him. He ate him. Okay, I won't say it in German the next time. Okay. So Reiner says, incredulous, he ate him? What kind of an illusion is that? Said Caesar, oh, it's a very good illusion, but you gotta do it right. You see, you don't start off rehearsing with a shark. You start with a guppy, a goldfish, a nice herring, a piece of salmon. That's not bad. Don't get crazy with a shark right away. Reiner, that's an interesting story, Professor, but how does it apply to real life? Caesar, how? Can't you see? You can't make the connection? Reiner, sorry, Professor, I can't. Caesar, if you start out too big, you could get yourself eaten up. That's what pride does. Starting out too big, heading to the first place in line instead of going to the back. J. Oswald Sanders writes, nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. This first and fundamental sin is in essence aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. Pride is a sin whose presence its victim is least conscious. In other words, when I've got pride, usually I'm the last one to know. If we are honest, when we measure ourselves by the life of our Lord, who humbled himself even to death on a cross, we cannot but be overwhelmed with the tawdriness and shabbiness and even the vileness of our own hearts. Isaac Watts said it this way in a very famous hymn. It's one of my favorites, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. See, his whole idea is, look at Jesus, and that will take care of your pride. It's what Isaac Watts wrote. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See, instead of trying to get up on top of others, God's desire is that we look to the cross. That we look at what real humility is all about. Giving up myself for others. God's opposed to pride. Now, the second thing here in verse 9 was this. To stain the pride of all glory, the second thing was to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Now the words that are used here, to bring into contempt means to be slight, to be of little account, to kind of make fun of something. The honorable of the earth, the word honorable, to be heavy, to be weighty. It's kind of like God says, the things that you think are heavy, I think are just light. Or it's kind of like, or maybe the idea that God's going to kind of make fun of the things that you think are such a big deal. Did you ever have somebody do that to you? You know, you're really into something. No, no, no. Somebody cracks a joke about it. It's like, how dare you? God says, I'm just going to start cracking jokes at what you think is such hot stuff. Let me put it this way. God isn't impressed with our worldliness. God isn't impressed with our worldliness. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I don't know if this is just like born into us or what the deal is. But it just seems like we spend an awful lot of time trying to impress each other. And it seems to me that the things that the world looks at as impressive don't impress God at all. In fact, I think sometimes we have it totally backwards. Look at James chapter 2, verse 1. James writes this, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, if you're claiming to believe in Jesus, don't be a respecter of persons. Don't be a person who looks somebody over before you decide how to treat them. Verse 2. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, stinks. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, sit under my footstool. You know, we got the bestest spot in the sanctuary. You know, the guy that drives up with the fancy car and the gold rings. Oh, you come sit here. You come sit here. And then the guy that, you know, maybe, you know, does, you know, comes off of the street or something. We kind of make him sit in the back where nobody will notice. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? And are ye become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. Sometimes we spend too much time looking at people at the outward appearance, when God is really looking at their heart. And too many times we are too concerned about our own outward appearance, when God is concerned about our heart. You know, we can look at someone who's important in the world, or smart, or influential, or wealthy, or good-looking, and we say, boy, wouldn't God be able to do great things if he could get a hold of them? You know what? I highly doubt it. God loves to use weak, foolish things. I love this about him, because I feel like I can fit right in. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, Paul says to the Corinthians, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, I'm not trying to say that we should all try really hard to be stupid and ugly. But I think we ought to put our focus on what pleases God and not what pleases people. What can I do to be more attractive to this person? You know, and so we think in terms of new wardrobe, perfume, aftershave, bathing, you know, things like this, you know. Now, don't throw out that last one. I think the last one's a good one. But you know, God is concerned about what happens in your heart. Be concerned about what God is concerned about. And so the reasons God does all this, God is against pride. And God isn't impressed with their worldliness. Let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 10. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. Let's move on. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. You know, you think that, you know, nobody's ever come against you, and nobody's ever violated you, and you better watch out. You're going to be on the run. And even in Cyprus, you will have no rest. Verse 13, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof. They raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Now, what Isaiah is doing, writing here in 700 or so B.C., he's talking about who will ruin Tyre. He's narrowing down what this is all going to be about. It's about the Chaldeans, who were the Babylonians. The Chaldeans, an ancient name for the Babylonians. It would be humiliating to Tyre that such a new city, such as Babylon, would conquer them. In Isaiah's day, Tyre had already survived a major siege by the awesome Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians came against Tyre. They laid a siege unto it for 5 years, weren't able to take it. 100 or so years later, in Isaiah's future, it would be a Babylonian king, a Chaldean king, Nebuchadnezzar, who would again attack the Phoenicians. He attacked the entire coastland, took the entire coastland, leveled the coastland. He was not able to touch the island city, New Tyre. They were actually able to survive a 13-year siege by Nebuchadnezzar, but only barely. The coastland had been wiped out. Verse 14, "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hath been forgotten. Make sweet melodies, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered." Now what he's saying is this. The city be forgotten for 70 years. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign and the Babylonian Empire, which lasted about 70 years, Tyre was on the outs. They were beaten down. They were all but destroyed. After the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians and the Medes and the Persians, Tyre was restored. They rebuilt themselves. They became friends of the Persians. In fact, in the wars of 450 or so BC, we call them the Persian Wars, or the Greco-Persian Wars, where the Persian Empire tried to conquer Greece and weren't able. The Persians hired the Phoenicians to build them a navy. They were partners. They were buds. That's why, after the 70 years, the city got restored, because they became in with the new power on the block. The problem was they got with the wrong power, because the Persians were defeated by the Greeks. They didn't conquer Greece. In fact, later in 332, it was Alexander the Great who actually was the first one to totally conquer Tyre. He did it where the other armies were laid siege for what? Nebuchadnezzar was 13 years. It took Alexander 7 months to conquer Tyre. He did it by building a peninsula out to the island. Nobody else had thought of this. He conquered the mainland, wiped out the cities, tore down all the houses, and dumped it all out into the ocean, and built a road out to the island, a half a mile off the shore. The peninsula is still there today. And Alexander conquered it in 7 months. Even after Alexander, they rebuilt eventually. They were conquered again by the Romans. It was in 1291 that they were conquered and wiped out finally by the Saracens. And today there's not much there. Ezekiel prophesied their destruction, that they would be a scraped rock, a place for the casting of nets. And that's what it is today. There is no city of Tyre. And then he says, verse 16, he says, "Sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered." Again, the idea of someone who's lost business, so she's going back out in the marketplace to get business, which she did with the Persians. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth." The idea is that God has given Tyre 70 years to think about it. I'm going to give you 70 years to think about what you've done. While the Babylonians are in power, you got 70 years, Tyre, to think about what you've done. To think about your pride. To think about your worldliness. To think about going after all these other gods instead of me. 70 years. At the end of 70 years, it says God visits Tyre and gives it another chance. Now the picture here is used is that of a prostitute. And so God says, okay, now you're free to do what you want. And she goes back out and goes back to her old job. Instead of choosing a new life, Tyre goes back to its old ways. Look at 2 Peter chapter... Now I'll just read it to you. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. When people escape from the wicked ways of the world by learning about our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then get tangled up with sin and become its slave again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the right way to live than to know it and then reject the holy commandments that were given to them. They make these proverbs come true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a washed pig returns to the mud. Learn your lessons. Sometimes we go through those difficult times where God has our attention. And we start finding that we've kind of gotten separated from our sin, you know, and it's good. This is okay. And then all of a sudden it's like the chains are off. What are you going to do? With Tyre, they went back to their old ways for a while. A dog returning to its vomit. Should we dwell on this for a while? No. How gross can you get? And yet, dear, dear precious ones, that's what it's like when God has set us free from our sin and we go back. God wants us to learn our lessons. The chapter doesn't end there. Verse 18 says, "And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing." New Living Translation says, "But in the end, her businesses will give their profits to the Lord." I think this is a future thing. Somehow. Nobody is beyond hope. And it doesn't matter how many times I've been the dog returning back to the whatever. I'm not beyond hope. He is the God of the second chance, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. If you are sitting here this morning, still breathing, you've still got another chance left. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, you died on a cross for us. You spilt your blood. You shed your blood. To pay for my sins. You have loved me from eternity. You've called out my name. For some of us, Lord, we've struggled because we have gone back to certain things over and over. I pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice saying it's not too late. You haven't gone too far.